into God's Word together. And this is finally, after a very, very long break from where we left off 5 months ago. Count it, 5 months. Back in March, when this whole lockdown started, we are resuming now in our time in God's Word to the third chapter of Colossians. So if you would, please turn to this wonderful epistle of Paul's, to the third chapter of Colossians. The last three Sundays that I've preached were taken to refresh and remind us of the first two chapters of Colossians, along with the first 17 verses of chapter 3. Once again, I pray that the time spent in review of these glorious truths exalting our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ was edifying to your souls and refreshing to your spirit. As we all know by now, chapters 3 and 4 of this short letter to the Colossians are where most of the commands are found. These commands follow after those amazing gospel truths regarding the supremacy and sufficiency of the Savior, which is found in chapters 1 and 2. So having an accurate vision of Christ and your relationship with Him enables and empowers you and me to gladly obey these commands that we're about to receive. And just by way of quick review once again, we saw two Sundays ago from these first 17 verses of Colossians chapter 3 that Paul gives the Colossian believers and us what their focus should be. Okay, the things above, right? He says, keep seeking Christ. Set your mind on the things above. He tells them of some fatalities. What do we mean by that? Well, they have died with Christ, so now they are to put to death sins of their flesh. And he also is teaching them that there's a follow-through, right? There's a put-on. We put off sins, and we renew our minds, and we put on. There's positive commands to obey there in verses 12 to 17. And that's what the Christian life looks like. It's a heart and mind that is continually seeking Christ, continually killing sin, and continually putting on in the internal characteristics of spiritual fruit that are described there. And I remind you that this is not done in a vacuum or in isolation, but in the context of the local church. Okay, we are to battle and strive and struggle and fight, and we're in this battle and journey. I might call it an adventure, okay, together. You and I have somehow been chosen, holy, beloved by the Almighty Creator of the universe, by the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, by the Holy Triune God with whom there is none to compare, whom we were praising and glorifying early in our second song that we sang today. God calls us individually and us as a church family to these blessed commands of verses 12 to 17. You remember them. Put on a heart of compassion and kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with each other, bearing with one another, forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. So this is how we are to relate to one another and with one another. My prayer every week for Faith Bible Church, for our church family, is that we would be striving to grow together in these ways. So that leads us to these specific commands that God gives to us in regards to our family life, our home life, our marriage, verses 18 and 19, our parenting, verses 20 and 21, employment, verses 22 to chapter 4, verse 1. And I'm actually going to read this passage. Even though today's sermon is an introduction to a series that we're starting on the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ in the family. Okay, that's the name of the series that we're doing, and each one is going to have its certain emphasis. But today's sermon is just going to be a little bit different. There's some introductory material that is going to help us make our way into the text. And into the more specifics of roles of marriage, of wife and husband, and parents and all the rest. But let's at least read the passage, and I'm going all the way to chapter 4, verse 1, because that's where it actually ends. So please stand with me if you are able to. I'm going to read Colossians 3, verses 18 to Colossians 4, verse 1. And this is the word of God. Wives, be subject to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be embittered against them. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not exasperate your children, so that they will not lose heart. Slaves, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service, as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. Finally, 4 verse 1, masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. Please be seated. So as you can see, we have a lot to cover in these next several Sundays. And so this is going to be a series of sermons, which I believe is so very needed at this time for all of us. Satan, the world's influence, and even our own sinful flesh is in a relentless battle against what God says about the family and family life and home life. As Christians who are seeking to do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, we must learn and relearn, apply and reapply what our loving and holy God teaches us in his word, in all aspects and issues of life. Remember, this is Paul's purpose in praying for the Colossians. Do you remember that? He says, I pray for you to grow in spiritual knowledge and wisdom. Why? So that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects. Okay, if you want to look there, it's in Colossians 1, 9 through 11. So that's what his purpose in praying for them was, that they would live in a manner worthy of Jesus Christ, pleasing to him in every area of life. That means marriage under the lordship of Christ. That means parenting under the lordship of Christ. That means employment under the lordship of Christ. You might be wondering why this is included in the family. Slaves and masters, okay? We'll get to that. There's a lot to cover. But I want to ask, do we, fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, do we believe today that Jesus is Lord over our marriages? Okay, or are we Lord over our marriages? In other words, are we doing things and living with our wives, with our husbands, with our spouses in the way that God says, clearly instructs and teaches in his word? Or are we living according to what I want, or what the world says, or whatever teaching is informing your life and your decisions and your marriage? Have we submitted our hearts and our minds? Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. To him, obedience to his commands as husbands, as fathers, as wives, as mothers, as employees, as employers. Hey, the absolute supremacy of Christ needs to make a difference. Hey, the absolute supremacy of Christ that Paul details in chapter 1. This would not have been far from the Colossians' minds as they are having this letter read to them. And this is actually a pretty short letter, and it would have been read to them all in one shot. And so what Paul said about Christ and his superiority in all things would not have been so easily forgotten, right? They would have understood all of these things in light of that. Jesus' lordship, Jesus' preeminence. This means that Christ has first place over and in everything, including their marriages, including their family, their home life. This would have been evident to them, clearly. And I'm quick to remind you as well, what also would have been evident to them was the reality of their spiritual union with Christ, that he's in them and they in him. So that's true of us today, fellow brother, fellow sister in Christ. He is in you, you are in him. Colossians 3, verse 9, you want to look there with me just for a moment. It says, "Do not lie to one another. Since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him." Verse 11, "A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free man, but Christ is all and in all." Listen to what Paul says to the Galatians, chapter 3, verse 28. He says, similarly, "There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free man, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Listen, Paul is not saying that because you become Christians, you are no longer of Jewish descent, or you are no longer of Greek descent, or that you are no longer a slave or no longer a free person, or that you are no longer a male or no longer a female. Obviously, he's not saying that, right? What he is saying is that in Christ, none of those distinctions and differences matter anymore. You see that? Whether they are racial distinctions, social distinctions, gender distinctions, educational distinctions, they are of no consequence any longer. Why is that? Colossians 3:11, look at the end of it. He says, because Christ is all and in all. And we need to look at that just a little bit before we move on. Hey, those two reasons are very important. Why do those distinctions not matter anymore? Number one, because Christ is all. What does that mean? Hey, if you don't know, you should write it down. It's because for the Christian, that means Christ is everything to you now. He is everything with a capital E. In all caps, Christ is everything. He's the tops. He is what matters. Yes, he is that supreme that nothing else matters. All those other distinctions are of no consequence any longer. He's that wonderful. He's that powerful. He's that all-encompassing. He's that sufficient. You are not adequate in and of yourself. Can I tell you that this morning, folks? And I'm looking in the mirror and telling that to myself as well. As a husband, as a wife, as a father, as a mother, as a child, you are not adequate in and of yourself. But in Christ, you are complete. You are complete in Christ. So what does it mean that Christ is all? Hey, Christians no longer identify themselves by these categories. That's not what defines you, what makes you up. Hey, you now have freedom from all of that. You are freedom because Jesus is all. He's the tops. He's everything. Hey, clearly, we are not enough. Okay, you are not enough. But that's actually okay. Somebody wrote a book about that recently. Jesus is enough. He's more than enough, as we've been saying, as Colossians 2 has been reiterating over and over. He satisfies our souls and strengthens us to be what he calls us to be and to do what he calls us to do. Amen? I hope that hits us in an encouraging way this morning. But the second reason why those distinctions don't matter so much anymore is because Christ is in all. Right? Isn't that what he says in verse 11? Christ is all and in all. So we've been highlighting through our study in this precious epistle that Christ is in all believers. He spiritually resides in you. He doesn't reside in some believers more than others. All believers are spiritual equals in him. Galatians 3:28 again. He says, "For you are all one in Christ Jesus." So remember, there are still some real differences and distinctions between a Jew and a Gentile, and between slaves and free men, and between men and women, but they are no longer of utmost importance. Do we get that? Rather, we are told that all believers are spiritually one in Christ Jesus. We are together, we are united, we are joined with one another, we are spiritual equals. Christ is living in every single believer. So whatever class, whatever race or ethnicity, whatever color, whatever gender, by the way, there's only two genders, male or female, whatever economic position, whatever educational level, doesn't matter. Christians are spiritually equal because Christ lives in each one of us. These are critically important gospel truths that need to inform our understanding of these admittedly difficult commands that are coming up, that Paul gives in regards to family life, to marriage life. We need to grasp and understand and even embrace these truths if we're going to understand how to apply what's coming up. Without these truths, we are in danger of falling for the devil's lies. And we have been sold a pack of lies regarding family and marriage by the world. And these lies do come from Satan, the devil, who Jesus calls the father of lies and a murderer from the beginning. He's out to destroy you. He's out to tear you down. Satan is smart, he's cunning and deviously wise. His attack on the family has been happening for decades in this country. Since the sexual revolution of the 1960s, the feminist movement, the onset of women's rights and women in the workplace, taking them out of the home, to no-fault divorce laws, to legalizing homosexual marriage, quote-unquote, hey, the devil has been hard at work, and the whole world lies in the lap of the evil one, according to 1 John. The destruction of the basic pillars and institutions of society as God designed it is a major contributor to the chaos, anarchy, and violence that's happening in our city streets today. And it may be helpful to know just a little bit about a man named Karl Marx. He was a German philosopher, a political theorist, and a social revolutionary who lived in the 1800s. He was not the founder of socialism, but the popularizer of it. He wrote some very powerful and influential books. Two of his most well-known, one was called Das Kapital, which was his critique of the evils of capitalism. And the other one, which is very well known, is The Communist Manifesto, written in 1848. There's a Christian apologist named Larry Townton. He's a guy who has had public debates with men like Christopher Hitchens, and actually he wrote a book about it, and he had a friendship with this famous atheist. Some of you may have heard him, Christopher Hitchens. He passed away a few years ago of cancer. Richard Dawkins, other famous atheist. Larry Townton has had debates with these folks. And he writes about Karl Marx, saying, quote, "Although he fashioned himself as a scholar, he was more of a dilettante, a dabbler in scholarly activity. A true scholar begins with a tentative thesis and allows the facts to dictate his conclusions." A true scholar, in other words, is committed to the truth. In sharp contrast to this methodology, Marx, like woke media today and woke policies and woke academia, began with a conclusion and worked backward from it. Facts be darned. End quote. So in this dangerous little book called The Communist, everybody's heard of The Communist Manifesto? I just don't know nowadays with history classes. But Marx wrote this: communism abolishes eternal truths. It abolishes all religion and all morality instead of constituting them on a new basis, end quote. In another part of the book, he declares this: abolish the family. The bourgeois, this is the middle class and middle class values, the bourgeois family will vanish as a matter of course when its complement vanishes, and both will vanish with the vanishing of capital. The bourgeois claptrap, bourgeois family values about family and education, about the hallowed co-relationship of parent and child, become all the more disgusting, the more by the action of modern industry. All family ties among the proletarians, this is the working class, are torn asunder, and their children transformed into simple articles of commerce and instruments of labor, end quote. Okay, why should we care about Karl Marx? Okay, look, in other words, part of his revolutionary philosophy and methodology against capitalism was to destroy the family and family values. He regarded religion as harmful to his revolutionary goals. Why? Because of its morals and family values. And he was afraid that religion prevents people from seeing oppression and class structure around them, which was his worldview. Everything was oppressor and oppressed. So religion and its values and morals were an enemy. They were a hindrance to the social revolution that he wanted to bring about. Religion, family, morals, they must be abolished for the revolution to be successful. And this is part of the strategy. It's important to know this today because Marxism is the philosophical ideology behind the wickedness we see in those leading Antifa groups and the BLM organization, which many people are being swept up in. The founders of Black Lives Matter have publicly announced that they are trained Marxists. Karl Marx and those he has influenced know this, is anti-God, anti-Christ, anti-Christian, pretty much in every single way. To him, the world was divided into two camps, the revolution and its enemies. These were simply identified as those who agreed with him and those who did not. Larry Taunton, the Christian apologist, continues. He says, quote, those who agreed with him were considered intelligent and enlightened. The latter were berated in racist and anti-Semitic rants against them. Marx attacked one opponent of his as a Jewish, and he uses the N-word. One can well imagine Marx fitting right in with the modern cancel culture, Twitterati. He saw capitalism as a poison perpetrated on humanity by Jews, and he hated them for it. To read Marx's personal letters or published works is to encounter a bitter, evil mind concealing a hate through what he promoted as a noble vision of humanity, end quote. Listen, it's quite fascinating to learn that Karl Marx and the Christian preacher Charles Spurgeon both lived in the city of London, England, at the same time for a number of years in the 1800s. And some have argued that one of the primary reasons that Karl Marx's socialist revolution did not succeed in England was because of the influence and power of Spurgeon's ministry. Christianity and the church would not ultimately accept the teachings of Karl Marx, okay, like it happened later when Marx left England. He ended up in Russia, and there was no church there. There was no biblical preaching there. And what happened? The Bolshevik Revolution. But at the time that he was in England and Spurgeon was in England, things were actually very bleak socially and economically at that time. England was in the throes, Taunton writes, throes of this bare-knuckled phase of the Industrial Revolution, which brought with it a deep kind of human degradation. The urban poor people crowded the slums and populated the novels of Charles Dickens. Child labor laws were in their infancy. Black factory smoke choked the air and coal dust filled lungs. Hey, the country, in other words, was ripe for some kind of revolution to happen. But in God's grace, a robust, Christ-centered, Bible-centered Christianity flourished in Britain in a way that it did not in the rest of continental Europe. Our Lord used Charles Spurgeon, who was literally the most popular preacher on the planet at that time. He drew crowds of over 10,000 people to his church every Sunday, including royalty, kings and queens and governing authorities. And the influence of his ministry on the church and even society at large was such that the Marxist Revolution was not to succeed. Some of you may have heard of Friedrich Engels. He was Marx's co-laborer, his socialist comrade. He actually co-wrote the Communist Manifesto with him. Engels was asked to name the person that he most detested, and Engels' response unequivocally was Spurgeon. Steve Lawson, pastor nowadays, he's affiliated with Master Seminary. Steve Lawson, he says, quote, "The death of any society begins with its abandonment of God. From there, it descends into the devaluing of human life and the destruction of the family, religious freedom, and civil decency," end quote. Does it sound familiar? What's happening today in our country? I ask, where are the biblical preachers today who are preaching the truth of God's word? The whole counsel of God, which speaks to every issue of life, every issue in our heart, everything pertaining to life and godliness for the Christian. Where are the faithful pastors who have not bowed the knee to Baal and the world, who in love for Christ and for his people and for the world are bringing the gospel, the truths of the gospel to bear, and announcing the greatness of Christ, and even sounding the alarm and warning Christ's church of the dangers of these worldly, atheist, secular philosophies that seek to destruct and destroy in the name of equality? I'm afraid that there are too few these days who have the spine and the heart to bring God's word to bear. For us here at Faith Bible Church, I tell you this once again, that Christ is all and in all, and that we desperately need Colossians 3:16 for the word of Christ to richly dwell within us, with all wisdom teaching and admonishing one another. Our MO is Colossians 1:28. We proclaim him. Him we proclaim, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man and woman complete in Christ. Colossians 1:28. I say along with Paul in that very next verse, he says, "For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me." For the rest of our time today, I would just like to return and refresh our minds with biblical truth about marriage. In the next 2 weeks, we will get into the commands found in chapter 3, 18 and 19 to wives and husbands. But I'm finding more and more these days that whether one is single or been married for 10 years or for 50 years, our minds and our souls need to be continually renewed in what God's word says about marriage. There's so much that is wrong and false with the world's perspectives on this and seeks to influence our thinking even as Christians. And what's the best antidote? The best antidote is to seek God's perspective and truth and wisdom in his word. So let's do this. To begin with, why? Why do we get married in the first place? What is the purpose of marriage? Hey, there's so much confusion out there today. But why confusion? Because simply, man, sinful man, is constantly distorting or disobeying what God has ordained and commanded in his word. We remember the Proverbs that say, "There is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." We want life. We want freedom. We want joy. We want glory to God. And let me just start out by sharing a quick story here. There was a farmer who went to an attorney to get help in acquiring a divorce. The lawyer said to him, "Do you have any grounds?" And the farmer replied, "Yep, I got about 300 acres. The lawyer said, "You're not understanding me. Do you have any case?" And the farmer said, "No, I don't have a case, but I do have a John Deere, and that's what I farm my 300 acres with." The lawyer tries again, No, you're still not understanding me. Do you have a grudge?" And the farmer replies, "Yep, that's where I keep my John Deere." "You're still not understanding me," says the lawyer. "Do you beat your wife up?" The farmer answered, "Nope, she gets up at 5 o'clock, just like I do." Finally, the frustrated lawyer said, "Sir, I'm trying to find out if you have any reason for getting a divorce." "Well," said the farmer, "you see, we have this communication problem." So obviously it's evident that the farmer and his wife in this, or maybe the farmer himself in this fictional story, have a communication problem. But the real difficulty with theirs and any other marriage with serious problems actually comes not necessarily just from a lack of communication, but a lack of commitment, capital C. Christians, we must have a full commitment to follow God's purpose and plan for our marriages. And if we don't know the purpose and plan, then we can't be committed to anything. So let's refresh ourselves with the meaning and purpose of marriage according to the Bible. And I love this little just kind of phrase to describe what marriage is according to the Bible. Covenant of companionship in Christ. That's a good way to think about biblical marriage. Covenant of companionship in Christ. So there's a few C's there, and I got a few more C's as we go through just what this all means, this God-ordained institution called marriage. And as we sail along here through these C's together, there are many reasons for us to rejoice in this ocean of God's wisdom and love toward us. Okay, what's the purpose and meaning of marriage? And I'm going to give you four C's this morning. Okay, and it's more than this, but it's not less than this. Okay, what is God's purpose and meaning of marriage? The first C I'm going to give you is companionship. Companionship. And if you turn your Bibles to the beginning, Genesis 2, or you can just listen as I read it. Genesis 2, verse 18. "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him.'" All right, let's just pause right there for a moment. Marriage is not something that man came up with. It did not arbitrarily originate out of social conventions or human mores or just something that at some point in history, man decided to make it something that we're supposed to do. Marriage was God's invention, not man's. Marriage was God's idea from the very beginning, Genesis 2. God is the one who ordained and instituted this special relationship called marriage. And we're able to see this even in the very first book of the Bible, Genesis, which means beginnings. In the first chapter of Genesis, we see how God created the world in a very orderly manner, starting with light. And then he crowned the process by creating man. Genesis 1:27 says, "God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." And as we approach those verses in Genesis chapter 1 and goes through the 6 days of creation, we see that at each stage, God looks at what he made and he pronounces that it was good. Genesis chapter 2, it rewinds and zooms back in on day 6 of creation, starting in verse 4 of chapter 2. We see a detail in the creation of man and woman that's not in the broader description of chapter 1. And instead of a benediction on all that God had made, we see something that God declares to be not good. And I already read it to you, but it's in Genesis 2, verse 18. It is not good for the man to be alone. That's what the Lord God said. God judges that the man ought to have a companion, a companion. It is not good for man to be by himself. And so God puts Adam under a deep, deep sleep, and he creates Eve from the rib of Adam. Okay, that's unique to anything else that God created. All the other things that God created were out of the ground. He spoke it into existence. Even man, he formed out of the dust of the ground. But the woman, out of the rib of a man. And he brings her to Adam after that first anesthesia. And we all know why females are called woman, right? No, it's because when Adam saw Eve, he says, "Whoa, man." No, that's not what really happened, but but there is a, he actually almost bursts out in a praise to God, like this poem-like thing in verse 23. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Beautiful. A few verses later, the Bible says, "Therefore, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Right? It's the only time that one plus one equals one. One flesh. And Jesus affirms this in the New Testament. He says, "What God has joined together, let no man separate." There's a permanence to this relationship, this companionship, this covenant of marriage. God instituted marriage from the very beginning for one woman and one man to become one under God. It was God's answer and provision to human loneliness. And then when he saw all that he had made, that's when he said, "Behold, it was what? Very good." It was very good. So companionship is the first meaning and purpose according to God's word. The second one, second C I want to give you is co-laborers. Co-laborers. I already read Genesis 1:27, but I'll do it again because it leads to verse 28. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Verse 28, God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." So another purpose for marriage, as God intended, is for the husband and wife to be co-laborers. Okay, that is, they are to be workers together. Once again, from the very beginning, the end of the book of chapter one of Genesis, God commanded both Adam and Eve to fill the earth, to subdue it, and rule over it. And we should note that this cultural mandate was given to the man and woman together, not apart from one another. God blesses Adam and Eve as a couple and then puts them in charge of subduing the earth as co-laborers, bringing glory to himself, bringing glory to God himself. And by the way, it's necessary to say in today's day and age that marriage is defined by God as one man and one woman. Okay, we need to affirm, as some of you have heard of or read the statement on social justice and the gospel, and this is a document that was written by John MacArthur and several other pastors. But speaking of a marriage, they affirm in that document that God created mankind male and female, and that this divinely determined distinction is good, proper, and to be celebrated. Maleness and femaleness are biologically determined at conception and are not subject to change. The curse of sin results in sinful, disordered affections that manifest in some people as same-sex attraction. Salvation grants sanctifying power to renounce such dishonorable as sinful and to mortify them by the Spirit. We further affirm that God's design for marriage is that one woman and one man live in a one-flesh, covenantal, sexual relationship until separated by death. Those who lack the desire or opportunity for marriage are called to serve God in singleness and chastity. This is as noble a calling as marriage, end quote. Right? So just kind of as a helpful and important addition there, they're affirming that not everybody necessarily is given the gift of marriage. Some are given the gift of singleness, as Paul calls it, and that is to be lived in a chaste, holy way, and it is just as noble as those who are called to marriage. But back to this point, those who are couples in marriage, hey, this covenant companionship in Christ, are called to co-labor together for the glory of God. And so today, outside of the Garden of Eden, whether it be in the community, there's another C word for you, or in the church, okay, another C word for you, or in the home, I tried to pronounce it so it sounded like there was a C in there. Married couples are to be co-laborers, serving together within their God-designed roles, which we will talk more about in the next couple Sundays. This partnership is for the purpose of advancing God's kingdom and God's gospel in this fallen world. Okay, that's the point. Co-labor, co-laborship. Our third C for the meaning and purpose of marriage according to the Bible. Some of you might have guessed it or been thinking of it. What is it? That's right. Children. Children. Okay, Genesis 1:28 again. What does God say? He says, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." God has another purpose for marriage, and that is to have children and to raise them up in his ways. God commanded Adam and Eve, as I just read, to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth. This is a command for married people to have children, if they are physically able. Part of the detrimental effects of our society's devaluing of the family, or seeking to destroy or disrupt the family, is this. Last year, the total fertility rate in America fell to, guess what, 1.7. And that's the number of children a woman will have in her lifetime. This is a historic low, which is well below the previous replacement rate of 2.1. Total fertility rate in America today is 1.7. Hey, contrary to the teaching and thinking of today's world and philosophies, the Bible clearly considers children to be blessings, that they are, quote, a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. Psalm 127, verse 3-5. Elsewhere in Scripture, we see that God would not only have married couples value and have children, but also that they would be raised up to know and fear him. Parents are instructed to bring their children up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, Ephesians 6, verse 4. And this is something else that we're going to be looking at in coming Sundays when we get to Colossians 3, 20 and 21. But let us celebrate and understand and embrace the amazing and blessed privileges we have, those of us who are parents. Okay, part of this blessing and privilege is for us to disciple and shepherd our children into Christ through the gospel. One mom expressed her goal as a Christian parent like this: "I want to sow gospel seeds deep in my children's hearts, seeds that will take root and grow up into righteousness and produce massive fruit for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ." There's no greater joy for a parent than to see their children walking in the truth. Amen, parents? Amen. So lastly, to bring us into Colossians 3, 18 and 19 for next week. Our last C for today, as far as understanding God's purpose and the meaning of marriage according to the Bible, is this: to exalt Christ and the cross. To exalt Christ and the cross. And we need to read an important passage that we're going to get more into next week again. But Ephesians 5, I'll read a portion of it at least. Ephesians chapter 5, starting in verse 22. And this is kind of like a parallel and more expanded passage from Colossians 3. But we're going to look at both of these next week. Ephesians 5, verse 22, Paul says to the Ephesian church, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands, as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything." Right, do you see what I mean when I say these are difficult commands? Wives know what I'm talking about. Verse 25, "Husbands," you think that's hard? "Husbands, love your wives." All right, I think I can do that. I love my wife. But then he says, "Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her." Ouch. "So that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies." All right, so I'm not going to read the rest of the passage, but I want us to understand that there's a number of different ways that the Bible describes the believer's relationship with Christ. It talks about Christ being the head, and we, believers, are the body, right? You see that picture? It shows that Christ is king, and believers are the citizens of his kingdom. And as Jesus taught his disciples in John chapter 15, Christ called himself the vine and his followers the branches. But one of the most beautiful and descriptive metaphors of this relationship is what I just read in Ephesians chapter 5, is that of Christ as the husband and believers as his wife. Ephesians 5, this passage, which ends in verse 33, goes to the end, tells us that marriage is a profound mystery which reflects the relationship of Christ and his church. One author goes so far as to say this, quote, "From before time began, God had marriage on his mind. He was preparing a bride for his son, whom he would marry forever. It would take the crucifixion and resurrection of the groom to bring this marriage to pass." Just think of it. God created the most intimate human relationship, marriage, to speak of the intimacy of his relationship with his church. God created this institution of human marriage to reflect or mirror forth this eternal union. In other words, human marriage exists to point men to the eternal marriage of Christ and his church, end quote. That's incredible. That's amazing to think about. What made this divine marriage possible? This divine marriage between Christ, the groom, and the church, his bride. Okay? What made it possible? Answer: the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the Savior come to rescue sinners who could not save themselves. God in love sent his only Son as a sacrifice for their sins. Jesus' love was so great that he willingly went to the cross to be nailed to a cross to pay the penalty for all who would believe in him. No one else but Jesus has borne God's wrath against sin for us. No one in the history of the world has ever made this claim. No one else has claimed to die for sins that you have committed and I have committed against God. But in fact, in truth, he gave himself up for all who would repent and believe in him and put their trust in him alone for salvation. So the Bible tells us that human marriage exists to put this very gospel on display. Husbands are called, commanded, to be the head and to love their wives as Christ loved the church, sacrificially and unconditionally, as we read in Ephesians 5. The head of the wife. That means we as husbands are called to be the spiritual leaders in our marriage, in our family, in our home. We are not to be passively allowing our wives to be more spiritual than us, to be more godly than us, to know more of the Bible than us. We are called to be the head, the lead. This institution of marriage is glorious because part of its purpose is to help us see and understand the gospel. It's a portrait. It's a picture of this relationship between Christ, the groom, and the church, his beloved bride. So as we husbands love our wives as Christ loves his church, and as the wife, you dear ladies, as wives, joyfully submit to your husbands, like the church submits to Christ as her head. People, we as a church and the world at large are able to see the beauty and the reality and the glory of the gospel. That's what the beauty of this marriage covenant is. And we as Christians should be completely committed to it. Completely committed to it. And understand this, as Christians, as Christian men, as Christian women, this is coming out of our love for our Lord Jesus Christ. We are committed to this because we are committed to him as our Lord and Savior. So as both husband and wife are devoted to him as Savior, as Lord, they are spiritually one in him. And all of our hopes and dreams individually and together have Jesus Christ at the very center. And this is going to be the big idea for the next couple of weeks, right? Biblical marriage, it doesn't exalt and lift up the marriage partner. It exalts and lifts up Jesus Christ. And he is at the very center, and he's not only just the very center, he's the very point of the marriage. Okay? So I hope we're looking forward to that as we understand this week God's purpose, God's meaning of marriage according to his word is at least these things: companionship, co-laborership, having children, and exalting Christ and the cross, the gospel itself. Colossians 3:18, wives, be subject to your own husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. That's going to be next week. So I invite you to come back and hear. And I pray that we'll be encouraged as we continue to feed on God's word together. Let's pray. Father, thank you for just giving us this time and loving us in your truth. God, none of this is for our harm or to give offense or to discourage us, but rather, God, to let us know that in Christ we are complete, we are enabled, we are empowered to live out these commands, even difficult ones, Lord, even through difficulties in relationship, even in marriage or parenting or just whatever else. God, you have given us all that we need by your Spirit, and the fact that you are living and residing in us, and that we are together one in Christ. What more could we want? You have the words of eternal life, God. So I pray that we would bind ourselves to the word and continue to depend on you for sustenance and strength and perseverance, and we would be dependent on your Spirit to live in his power and not our own, and in his wisdom and not our own. And I pray, God, that as we strive together as a church to do that, you would be uplifted and exalted and glorified. For it's in Christ's precious name we pray. Amen.